Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Colossians at chapter 3. You can find Colossians chapter 3 on page 1156. Colossians chapter 3, and I will read from verse 1 to verse 11. Please give your attention to the Word of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. People have trouble getting things right. People often begin selfish and worldly. The first error: treating this world as if it's all there is. Or, to put it differently, acting as though they themselves are the only thing that matters. And that's an error, because God is supreme, and this world is therefore not all there is. The selfish life is wrong and short-sighted. The worldly life is both wrong and short-sighted. But as soon as someone gets that right, often they then fall into a second error. To say, all right, I will live for God by keeping many rules. I will earn my standing before the true supreme being. And the first error is corrected. God is, and we live before him. It is right to be concerned about our standing with him. But then you have a new error. We cannot earn an acceptable standing before him. While those who receive that gift must indeed do as God commanded, doing the will of God is not best understood as the doing of rules. We do the will of God because God has made us new people. And so in the book of Colossians, God fights against both errors. And here God says to us, to avoid both of these errors, you have to look to Jesus. Jesus has done a new thing that gives new power. A new power that leads to a new humanity. So he says, Jesus has done a new thing. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. That is, he begins with the news. The news that Jesus died and rose from the dead. A past event is our starting point. Because Christianity is not a philosophy. You can spin a philosophy and base it on it. But itself is based on what God has done in history. God has acted in history. And this gives us a solid ground for our faith. It is not a philosophy that a man thought up. It's based on what God has done. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he brought him to sit at his right hand. That is, Jesus, the God-man, now rules the world with God the Father. It's an amazing thing that a man like us, united with God for all eternity to come, rules. He rightfully rules being God, and yet he remains a man like us, our brother in the flesh, sits in the highest place. So this changes everything. Christ is risen, so death does not have the last word. Christ is raised to God's right hand, so evil will not win. This is the news. This is the new thing. And so he says, this new thing leads to a new identity, if then you were raised with Christ. But were you? But were you? You know, when we say Christ is raised, we speak one way. We mean a physical, literal resurrection. That his heart stopped beating, and 36 hours later, his heart resumed beating. That his brain waves stopped, and 36 hours later, his brain waves resumed. But when he says, you have been raised with Christ, you can say, no, wait a minute, we're using the language differently. My heart hasn't yet stopped. My brain waves have not yet ceased. Not entirely. So what does this mean? If then you have been raised with Christ. Our raising is, he's talking differently than the way we speak when we speak about Jesus. Well, the scripture shows us, if you have repented of your sins, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have put legs on this by joining yourself to him in his with his people, in his church, by baptism and the Lord's Supper, then you are in Christ. And at a deep, profound level, what is true of him is true of you, because he did it for you, and you are in him. And so to say you were raised with him, well, implies some other things. It implies that you died with him. It goes ahead and says it in verse 3. For you died. Your old man is gone. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean? If your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, for one thing, it means that your life is secure. If it's with Christ, he'll keep it safe. If it's in God, no one can take it from you. It also means your life is not yet fully revealed. It is hidden. It is not yet fully enjoyed. That means that your best life is not now. That means that many slogans have to be rejected. You only live once. YOLO. False. According to this, you're already on your second life. Only the second life is not yet fully enjoyed. You're in the beginning stages. You're in utero. You're at the beginning of your second life. When Christ appears, then your second life will be revealed in glory. So what he's saying here is that the news that Christ is risen leads to the new identity for those who are in Christ, that you have been raised with Christ, and that leads to a new future. We often don't think enough about how much our anticipated future shapes our present. Why does the pre-med major suffer through biochemistry? For the likely outcome of the glorious future of being doctor. Why does the athlete go through another set? For the unlikely chance of being champion. Why does the farmer get up in the dark, but for the hope of a solid harvest? The Christian gets up, well, and then what? We see here there's the hope of a glorious future life when Christ appears. But when we get up now, what are we to do differently? And that's what makes the Colossian heresy so attractive. It was helpfully specific. Do these things. Everything was regulated. Don't touch this, don't do this, and now I know what to do when I get up in the morning. Yes, we need direction. What is it that we're to do differently? Well, we see that we have news here. Christ has risen. The new thing that leads to our new identity, you have been raised with Christ, leads to a new future. When Christ is revealed, you also will appear with him in glory. But what about our present? Well, he's telling us that we have new power for the present. And we'll get to specifics. But he says, first understand there's new power here. You died. Your old man stuck in bad habits. Your lusts and your rages and your laziness, that died. You were raised with Christ. Christ sits at God's right hand. There's new power available to you. There's new power in you. So when the old commandments come, set your mind on things above. I call that an old commandment because anybody can say that. Something that Plato might say. Set your mind on things above. There's a new ability to do it. There's a new ability because there's a new hope. I look for Christ, not some lesser victory. There's new helper because Jesus lives to intercede for you. There's another new helper because Jesus poured out the Spirit. He says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's new power from that. And so all these specifics and all the exhortations that are about to come for the rest of the book, they're all founded first on this, on what Christ has done. So keep that in mind in coming weeks as different preachers come in and they preach the rest of the book, and there's many helpful, specific commandments. You don't hang on to them, but not put them first, because it's the second half of the book. Those commandments will not be the basis for you and God. Jesus is that basis. So having laid that down in verses 1 through 4, that we are changed because of the past that Christ has done, and we are different because of the future of what Christ will do, and we are different in the present. With that in mind, then he goes on and gets specific. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now he just said that you died. But now he says, put it to death. Which is to say, you should consider this, that you have died, but something is twitching. And you have to hack it off. You can't leave it twitching. You have to pin it down and dunk it in acid or something. Now, what is twitching? Various outward sins. He says, fornication. That is all unlawful sex. Which includes that lustful looking at usually a woman. Whether a real-life woman or a virtual woman. That's the earthly member. That's the old sinful man twitching. And you can't feed that. You have to kill that. That's the Christian dynamic of change. Christ has raised you up. You are able not to sin. By his strength, follow up. Don't sin. And the importance is shown by the power and the violence of the language. Put to death. You say, oh, that's so violent. I prefer Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is more graphic. Pluck your eye out. It's a more graphic way of saying the same thing. Yes. Do I literally have to pluck out my eye? No, but you might have to pluck out your computer. Pluck out whatever it is. And his next word drives home the point, uncleanness. What's uncleanness? You can just say it's everything that makes you unfit for God's presence. Since you are in God's presence spiritually, do nothing that makes you unfit for it. Regard yourself as in God's throne room. There are things not to be done in the king's throne room. Don't do them. Well, what makes it hard to turn from those outward going sins? Well, it's the inner desire for them. And so he turns to the inner desire. He says, put to death passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. How is covetousness idolatry? You have the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and he equates it to the 2nd commandment. You shall not make any graven image. How is the 10th commandment the same as the 2nd commandment? If it is the same, why do you need two of them? Well, you covet when you want something that's not yours. You covet when you want something that God has given to someone else. You covet and you want something in spite of God's will, he gave it to someone else. And in spite of God's command, he said, don't covet. That is, when you covet, you want something more than you want to submit to God's providence and more than you want to obey God's commands. Which is to say, when you covet, for the moment, you want something more than you want God. Because if you're not submitting to God's providence and not obeying his commandment, then at that moment you really don't want God. And what do you call wanting something more than God? Call it idolatry. The thing is your idol. It is your replacement for God, at least for the moment. It's the thing you want more than God. Are you an idolatrous person? You say, no idols shelf in my house. Well, no, it's a Western house. Are you a covetous person? One commentator translates this part, always wanting more. Is that you? Do you always want more? You know, if you want more God, you're on good ground. You sound like a psalmist. But if you always want more of the things of this world, you're covetous. And if that doesn't seem strong enough to you, read this. That's idolatrous. And how does John end his first letter? He says, God is love and all these wonderful things. And having said them all, he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. And that's the end of the book. Idols are a deep and dangerous thing. So you need to consider your hardest sin. What is your hardest sin? You should know. If you don't know, pick one. What is it that you want so much in that moment? You better identify it, because something in there is your idol. And it's hard to smash an idol if you can't see the idol. You need to identify it so that you can repent of it. And so that you can learn to remind yourself, whatever the idol promises you, Christ gives better. The idol promises a little earthly pleasure. Jesus promises eternal life. The idol promises a little physical comfort. Jesus gives peace of conscience. The idol promises a little earthly glory. Jesus will appear in glory and you with him. The idol mixes a lie in with the truth. Jesus is the truth. He says, because of these things, because of the idolatry and the passion and the uncleanness, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. One commentator noted, this is not the main motivating force in the passage, the wrath of God. Not the main motivator. Having been raised with Christ, that is the main motivator. Right, that's true. But it's an important secondary motivator. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And the Old Testament gives us plenty of examples of that wrath. And the New Testament promises an awesome finale to God's wrath, coming down justly on evil. And so we should be filled with awe and fear. It says, in which you yourselves once walked, as we have been rescued from them, we must not return to them. So it says, put off all these. And he changes the image. He leaves killing aside and puts on clothing. What do you put on in the morning? We say clothes make the man. So what do you put on? Well, he says, you are to put off, don't put on, but put off anger and wrath. You have to keep it in mind, you have to thread the needle. Anger and wrath are not evil in themselves. We just read about God's wrath. There is a place for anger, but it's not our place to live in anger, because we are not the judge of the earth. We have our little spheres to run, but we are not the judge. And so it's not our job to be wrathful, to be the wrathful judge of evil. Therefore, it says, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And it's not our job to be wrathful, because it's not safe for us. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness that God requires. So if you are an angry person, you need to sit down and take stock of yourself before God. You need to seek God's help. You probably need to seek God's forgiveness, because you may well be raging against his providence. You must reflect that he has not promised us our desires in this life. He says, you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. In this world, he promised you trouble. And so why are you angry? But seek it out and set it before God. He says you're to put off anger, wrath, malice, hate and envy and bitterness. That's the old man. You're to kill that. And as you go out of your house, don't put on evil words as your lipstick. He says don't lie to one another. Don't lead your neighbor into lies. Don't blaspheme against God. And don't tempt your neighbor with filthy language. Now you might be saying, no, wait, chapter 2 says don't be wrapped up in regulations, and then in chapter 3 he turns around and piles up commandments. How is this different? Well, the regulations he spoke about in chapter 2 have to do with doing. Do this and this and this and you'll be fine. Chapter 3 has to do with being, who you are as a person. It's about who you are in Christ. You might say it's about character, although that puts Christ at too much of a remove, but that's closer to it. It's about who you are in Christ. And that's wise, because your actions will come out of who you are. And you can't ever rule out all bad actions and rule in all good actions. Instead, you have to say, okay, now who am I in Christ? So that I can be adequate for every situation. He says, live out your true state. Put off the old man. Kill those twitching members. That's gross. And put on the new. It comes to you by God's grace. So he says there's a new thing that gives new power that leads to a new humanity. We've been talking about your old self and your new self, about the individual before God, and that's right. But then there's another larger aspect to that. It says here that we're putting on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God. Image of God is language that takes us back to creation. How were we created? In the image of God, he created them. Who's them? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve created in the image of God. But they sinned. And then you hear very little about the image of God for the next 1,000 pages of the Bible, because the image was so flawed and distorted. But in Christ, the image is renewed. It's renewed in knowledge. It's renewed in true righteousness and holiness. And so there's a bigger picture here, that the old man, our old selves, lived after the likeness of Adam. The new man, our new self, lives after the likeness of the risen Jesus. That's the cosmic reality that gives power to change. We have borne the image of Adam. Now we bear the image of Jesus. We're renewed in the image of God. It's a new start for humanity. And so the old divisions fall away, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Not a division most Americans spend much time thinking about. But they did, because God had put it there. Greek and Jew, where Greek stands for Gentile. Most of the Gentiles they knew spoke Greek. Again, it shows that when Jesus made a new covenant, it was not like the covenant that God made with them when they came out of Egypt. When Israel came out of Egypt, Israel was made God's special possession, his treasure among others, and all the laws came to enforce the separation and the difference. You are not one of the nations, Israel. But when Jesus made a new covenant, that barrier is taken down. The laws of separation of food and circumcision and cleanness, they're done away with. Not that God's people are to just live like the world. That's the old man that dies with Christ. But Jesus calls everyone, without prejudice. Everyone is called to repent and believe. And all come in as equals, because everyone is being renewed according to the image of God. There's no Greek or Jew. That is to say, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised. That follows from the first, but you have to say it. There's no barbarian or Scythian. In other words, there's no despised outsider, not even any really despised outsider. The Scythians were, for them, the most notorious and filthy of barbarians. He says, that doesn't matter. Language, ethnicity, race, these things do not divide the body of Christ. So who should go to church here? Everyone should come to church. In any church and in this one. Who is equal? Everyone. Because he says, neither what God made a person, Jew or Greek, ethnicity, nor what man has done to a person, slave nor free. None of these things make any difference, because Christ is all. He's the one great thing that obliterates the little things. And Christ is in all. If Christ is in your fellow, how can you look down on your fellow man? And so the new thing that leads to a new identity, leads to a new humanity in which the human barriers are removed. You know, as we think about our new position as a congregation, we say we have a bit of a new reality. The congregation has come together and made out a pastoral call. That's great. But that is not determinative. Christ has already done what is determinative for us. He's called us so that we died with him and rose with him. He has hidden our lives together with himself and God. He promises us a glorious future. And so we look forward eagerly to see if the pastor will come. But that is not determinative. Christ calls us to walk with him. To walk with him without zombie twitching sins, without malice and lies, without the covetousness of always wanting more, always wanting something different. And Christ gives us the highest calling, to be renewed, to live the way we were always supposed to live, in the image of God. And so he's saying, seek Jesus, not in a fleeting experience, but in constant holy communion with God. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have died. And we thank you that you have raised us up with Christ. So as, Lord, you have given us this new identity and new power, help us to live as you have called us to live. Not according to old habits, not according to old sins, not according to grievous temptations, but according to your grace and power. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus, not only in hope of a glorious resurrection, but also for help, so that day by day we can put to death the idolatry that lurks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.